Well, thank you very much for your welcome and for the emphasis on the city in the introduction. That's great. Thank you very much. I've got a very simple title for this passage, and it's Mission Recommission. First of all, very quickly, mission. Mission represented today by the London City Mission. I just want to thank you for your interest in our mission, and I want to encourage you to continue to pray for London and for the London City Mission. London, as you're probably aware, is a city that drives the country. That is true economically. It is also true culturally. So whatever dominates London will dominate the country. So if you care for your country, please pray for the city of London. London is also a global city, one of a handful of global cities. The Times recently declared that London was the capital city of the world. In terms of that, this was the city where the rich most wanted to live. They might still do their shopping in New York or in Paris, but they wanted to live in London. It's equally the city that many of the poor people of the world want to live in. And they're all flocking to the city. So London is in effect no longer an English city. One third of the population of London were born outside the UK. And in terms of what is going to dominate London, there is a certain confidence among the Muslims that simply through the birth rate, London will one day become a Muslim city. And if London and Birmingham become Muslim cities, the country will become a Muslim country. That's the way things go. So I think there's a great need to pray for the city of London. I'd also value prayer for the London City Mission, because I do think we have a strategic role in that. Historically, as I said earlier, churches don't reach people cross-culturally to any great degree. They tend to reach people who are like themselves. Friendship evangelism is a natural way to do evangelism. You get to know people you like, you share your lives with them, you share Jesus with them. Historically, churches have only, the gospel has only crossed cultures to a significant degree when groups of people have banded together and committed themselves to that great task. So you might think of Paul's little mission band going out from the church in Antioch to cities where Jesus was not known and planting churches. Northern Europe was to a large extent evangelized by the monastic bands of the Celtic Church. Roman Catholicism was spread through the world by the Dominican and Franciscan orders. And no Protestant missionary work took place until the missionary societies were established. That's a rather sweeping statement. But by and large, that is true. So I would commend to you the work of London City Mission was one of the first missionary societies, and it's the heart of London. And what we're trying to do is what we've always tried to do, is reach the people the churches aren't reaching. Tom said to say something about giving, apart from the box, if you want to give more. Downstairs I've got a table, some magazines, some leaflets if you want to come and join the London City Mission for a week or more. And there is a gift aid form as well if you want to support us. I said last night, if you've got a £5 note, on the back of it you will see Elizabeth Fry reading the scriptures in prison. And to the side there is a man with glasses, actually her brother-in-law, Thomas Fowler Buxton, right-hand man of William Wilberforce, so I'm sure you've been hearing about recently, took over the campaign, not just simply to stop the slave trade, to abolish slavery altogether. Well, he was the first treasurer of the London City Mission. So whenever you get a £5 note, think and pray for the London City Mission. And if you like, give it back to Thomas Fowler Buxton as well. That would be great. Okay. Anyway, second word is the word recommission, which is not an English word, I've discovered. You'll find commission and decommission in the dictionary, but not recommission. It's not in the Collins dictionary, it's not in the Scrabble dictionary either. If it's not in the Scrabble dictionary, you can be fairly certain it's not in any dictionary. But it is in Jesus' dictionary. So this passage is a passage about recommission. It's a resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples at the end of their apprenticeship, if any of you have been watching Alan Sugar on television. And it ought to be Peter's decommissioning service. He ought to get Alan Sugar's finger, "You're an utter shambles, you're fired." But the good news of the gospel is Jesus is not like Alan Sugar. Failures have a future. Losers can become leaders. And that's what this passage is about. It's very typical John. Some people think it's come from somewhere else and tacked on at the end. But it's very typical John. You have an event plus an explanation. You see the sign and then you get the significance. So John chapter 6, very typical. Feeding of the 5,000. Then afterwards a very long sermon about Jesus being the bread of life. Well, it's the same here. The event is a resurrection appearance of Jesus by the Sea of Tiberias. Another name for the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, Mark and John all emphasize Jesus sending his disciples back to Galilee after the resurrection. And I think it's like, one of those great films where you don't know what's going on. And then to the last scene, suddenly everything falls into place and you can go back to the beginning and watch it again or read the book again and you see how everything fits in. And I think it's a bit like that. Jesus taking his disciples back to Galilee, back to the great events of his ministry, which they can now understand with new eyes now that Jesus has died and risen again from the dead. So in this first half of the passage, we get three trips down memory lane. And then the second half of the passage, you've got an explanation why Jesus appeared in this way. And in both halves, you've got two key characters, Peter and Jesus. You've got the focus on failure. So if you want to latch onto something personal for this, focus on failure. Just think of the time when you failed utterly in life, whether in gospel ministry or as a parent or in marriage or in work or whatever it is. And in both halves, Jesus speaks into his disciples' experience of failure, life-transforming words. So that's where we're going. And I'm going to see if we can get there in 30 minutes. So let's do the event, first of all, the resurrection appearance of Jesus by Lake Galilee. These three powerful reminders of the previous 3 years. And the first one is the futile fishing trip. Fishing is often used as a picture of evangelism mission. And I think it's a very apt picture of cross-cultural evangelism, because you've got to go out of your own realm where you feel you've got your feet firmly on solid ground into another realm, very different realm. But I'm not going to go down that line. It's not something John emphasizes terribly, though the other gospel writers do. But here I think what is emphasized is failure. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And then there's a voice on the shore calling out to them, friends, haven't you caught anything? And they say no. And he said, throw out your net to the other side. And they do, and they catch this vast quantity of fish. Later, like typical evangelists, they count up how many came into the net, and there's 153 large fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, we find him in both halves of this chapter, in the background. We think it's John. We're not told, but we guess it's John who wrote that. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And I don't think that's better sight, as though Peter was like me needing spectacles. I think it's better insight, very typical of John, to see what others don't see. And where this insight has come from is this is an action replay of something Luke records, Luke chapter 5, of when Jesus commandeered the disciples' boat as a pulpit. And when he finished preaching from this great pulpit, I gather you get great amplification standing off the shore and speaking to the shore. When he'd finished, he said, "Let's go fishing." And Peter said, "Lord, we went fishing all night. We didn't catch a thing." And Peter is thinking, probably, but not saying, "And if you knew anything about fishing, you know you go at night, you don't go in the day. But seeing you say, let's go fishing, we'll go fishing." So that's the incident. Except then Jesus was in the boat. This time he's on the shore. But a great lesson for us who are struggling in mission with Jesus not in the boat with us, but he's still watching over us and still guiding us and still directing us. In the first incident, when they caught the fish, the huge number of fish, Peter was down on his knees. He suddenly realized whose presence he was in. He thought he was a man who didn't know anything about fish. He discovers he is the Lord of fish. And he's down on his knees and utterly ashamed of his arrogance. So ashamed, he's got just one request. "Lord, go away. Leave me to my shame. Leave me alone." But Jesus said the famous words, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." It was a commissioning of Peter to missionary work. So John picks it up and says, it's the Lord, and I think it twigs with Peter. This time he's got far more reason to be ashamed. He's just denied Christ. Three times. And so you think, he might say, "Okay, you get the fish and take them off the shore. I'm going down below deck. You deal with this." But instead, Peter is so excited, I think he doesn't know what he's doing. He grabs his clothes, puts his clothes on, and jumps into the water. I think if I was Peter, I'd grab my clothes, hold them above my head, and then jump into the water, get dressed when I got there. But I think he's just so excited. He can't wait to get to Jesus. He's running towards him. Now just imagine if instead of Jesus on the shore, it was Alan Sugar. That's not to say that meeting with Jesus after what Peter has done is going to be a painless, comfortable experience. But Peter knows that whatever Jesus says, they are going to be words of life. There are people that Alan Sugar will never forgive. There are people who will never forgive themselves. They've aspired for something in their life, and they have failed. They have let themselves down. And now they feel they've lost everything. They say, "I can never forgive myself." But as another preacher's put it, there is one master who, when we fail him, will forgive us fully. And Peter is dashing through the water to him. He knows that with Jesus, failures have a future. Then from the futile fishing trip, we go to the breakfast on the seashore with food Jesus has provided for himself. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. It's a resurrection appearance. Other resurrection appearances, we see Jesus eating, proving to them that he is not a ghost, he is risen bodily. Here we see Jesus feeding his disciples, and he's feeding them with bread and with fish. It's So I suggest it's another trip down memory lane. Remember the feeding with bread and fish? It's a feeding of the 5,000, doesn't it? Not on the same scale as that, but it's the same substance, same food. And I think it's a reminder of that event. Why remind them of that event? It's a very important event. All four gospel writers record that miracle. And for John, as I said earlier, there is a sermon attached about where to find true food, food that endures to eternal life. Well, I'm going to come back to that later, but Jesus has a lot to say about feeding in the second half. I simply want to flag up at this point that when the risen Christ appears to his failed apprentices, he feeds them. They might have expected a roasting, instead they get breakfast. Okay, third trip down memory lane for Peter in this fireside scene is of a cold night just a few days before, when he'd been trying to follow Jesus into enemy camp, and he'd been invited to share the warmth of the fire, drawn alongside people in the high priest's courtyard, and they had identified him as one of the followers of Jesus. And three times he had denied with curses he knew anything about Jesus. Now, let me try and bring that home to you. We've got some friends in Charlton, where we just moved to. Sri Lankan couple, Priya and Rajita. Priya, the wife, is Tamil. Rajita is Sinhalese, from a very high-class Sinhalese family. And at the moment, there are severe tensions in Sri Lanka to such an extent they dare not go home. But imagine they go home and they go into Tamil territory to visit Priya's family, and they're stopped by Tamil tigers, and from the language immediately they know Rajita is a Sinhalese. And they turn to Priya and say, well, you must be Sinhalese as well. And she speaks to them in Tamil and she says, I know nothing. I have nothing to do with this man whatsoever. She denies him three times. Now just imagine, he escapes in the end and they come together again. What sort of meeting is that going to be when your wife has denied with curses she knows you at all? That's the sort of situation Peter is in. Standing by that fire, I'm sure just looking into the fire, he cannot forget that scene of a few days before. Now we come to the second half, where Jesus takes these things up. And I just want to focus on three things that Jesus emphasizes. And first of all, there's a very clear focus on Peter's failure, isn't it? Simon Peter, do you truly love me more than these? And he asks the same question three times. What did Peter do? Deny Jesus three times. Jesus asks him this question three times. Very, very, very obvious emphasis on Peter's failure. Why did Peter fail Jesus? This may be speculation, okay? But I think it's an important question to ask, isn't it? When you failed, why did you fail? Why did he deny Christ in front of those people? Why was this, why was their approval so important to Peter that he would lose Jesus for that moment and have theirs? I don't know. I just wonder if he's bound up in this question. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? I mentioned earlier the disciple whom Jesus loved. Features in both halves of this chapter. Imagine being a group of disciples and you're the born leader, and there is another one whom everybody knows is Jesus' best friend. The term they use, wouldn't be a term you'd use today, but the term they use, Jesus loved him more than the others, doesn't it? And it's very it's very human, isn't it? Very natural. When I was pastoring a church, there were people in the church I loved more than others. Sarah, Fiona and Laura, for a start. But very natural to have best friends, very human. But I just wonder whether there's some insecurity in Peter. He had to prove himself in order that Jesus would love him the best. That's maybe just speculation, but when Jesus said to Peter, you know, you're all going to desert me, and Peter saying, never, Lord, the others may desert you, but I won't desert you. You can depend on me. You can rely on me. I just wonder if that's what Peter was going on here with Peter. And then another interesting question, why is Jesus rubbing it in? Very probably the same question three times. You know you've failed me, don't you, Peter? And Peter's very, very good, very honest, isn't he? No excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no protest. Well, why are you going on about this? It's simple confession. Yes, I know I failed you, but Lord, you know I love you, don't you? And what's Jesus say to him? Take care of, feed my lambs. Take care of my flock. Feed my sheep. In other words, what's he saying to him? Be the shepherd of this flock. Be their leader. Be their pastor. So Peter's not just being reinstated as a missionary, but as the leader of this group. And on what basis is Peter being reinstated as the leader? It's not, Peter, despite your failure, I can see you're the best of a bad bunch. The others are even worse than you, so I'm going to have to go with you. It's not that. He's not sweeping the failure under the carpet. He's not glossing over Peter's failure. He's emphasizing Peter's failure. On what basis is Peter appointed as leader of this group? It's because he knows to the very depths of his being that he is a failure and he cannot be relied on. If we think I'm a success, I can do it, we will rely upon ourselves. The first mark of a leader is I know I'm a failure and Jesus is my only hope. And though I'm using the term, I mean, we're all leaders to an extent. I'm also a leader. A leader's somebody who influences people. A leader's somebody people follow. So when he says, I'm going fishing, he also, we're going with you, Peter. And all of us have an influence to a greater or lesser extent. And perhaps we would have a greater influence, if we didn't think so highly of ourselves, and recognize that we are failures before Jesus and therefore didn't look down on others whom we could influence for good and for the gospel. That takes me on to my second emphasis here, or Jesus' second emphasis, that on feeding, isn't it? He's telling Peter, feed the flock, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What's he to feed them with? Well, he's just fed them with bread and fish, but I think I've got memories, you see, for them. Of the sermon that followed, the people following Jesus because he's given them a free lunch and they want a free lunch every day. And Jesus is saying, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. They say, well, give us this bread. We'll have that bread any day. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And he goes on to talk about, unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. In other words, the food that endures to eternal life is Jesus and his life given for the world and his blood shed on the cross. And Peter, in his failure, now knows that. There is only one food that failures need, and it is the food of Jesus Christ. It is this free and full forgiveness and acceptance and reinstatement, all because what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. How is Peter to feed the flock with the very food that Jesus has fed him with? Now, in ministry, it's very easy. Ministry is meant to be about feeding others. It's very easy for ministry to be about feeding yourself. You know, you can feed yourself on the power of leadership. It's a fantastic drug, isn't it? Say, I'm going fishing and everyone else comes with you. Or you can feed yourself on the joy of fellowship, staying out late at night, fishing together as a team and labouring side by side, hauling in those nets. So, fantastic feeling. And people will get up early and stay up late for that. Or, you know, the buzz of success. We caught 153 fish. We went out in Norwich Marketplace and handed out so many tracts, and we had 50 fantastic conversations. You know, that gives you a buzz. But if that's the only thing that feeds us, then we will only minister to people who feed us. Ministry is not meant to be about us being fed, it's meant to be about other people being fed. It's very interesting, the first group, Jesus tells Peter to feed my lambs. Okay, Peter, take the nursery class. You know, if you think you're somebody, you say, oh, I'm too good for that, Lord. I've got higher things in mind. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. We're city people. I don't know, you mean, Norfolk's not great for sheep, is it? So I'll pass. But, you get the Christian posters, don't you? The sheep in the arms, or the lamb on the shoulders, and they're all warm and fluffy and cuddly. And it's so nice. I remember reading John Stott's commentary on Acts, and he talks about his cottage in Pembrokeshire, where he met a real live shepherd, who told him that sheep were dirty and smelly, and they got ticks and lice and worms, and regularly needed to be dipped in strong chemicals. And John Stott said, that's a wonderful picture of the church. Why does Jesus call us sheep? Ask your pastor. Reminds me of our ministry to the homeless. Christmas Day ministry to the homeless has got great kudos. But what about the rest of the time when you are dealing with dirty, smelly, lice, men with lice and ticks, aggressive, drug-fueled characters. One of our volunteer workers at a homeless centre, 65-year-old man, had his jaw broken recently. We have come to the point where we will only allow our missionaries, we've got a team, but we will only allow them to work on the floor with the homeless, with the men, in the sort of situation they work with, 3 days a week. Because it drains people. It's exhausting. It doesn't feed you. But where do you get the strength from to go and feed people like that, rather than just turn the cold shoulder like everybody else does when they get into the railway, into the tube carriage, and come round asking for change? It's only if you have been fed by Jesus, his body given for you, his blood shed for you in your own need and your own failure. And then the third emphasis, I've got to do this very quickly, but it's on following. Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Which to us sounds like the geriatric ward, doesn't it? If you ever go visiting there, you've probably said this to me, Lord, I don't want to end up there. Please don't let me end up there. Anything but there. But for Peter, it was the cross. And tradition has it that that's exactly what happened to Peter. He was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same way as the Lord. If you follow Jesus, where will he take you? It's a very hard thing, isn't it? Put your future, your life, in Jesus' hands. John's Gospel talks about thousands who followed Jesus in the early days because they thought he was going to give them what they wanted. And then there comes a point halfway through the gospel when they suddenly begin to understand what he's saying and they leave him. And Jesus says to his disciples, you will not leave me also, will you? And Peter says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. But then Peter himself has got to that point in the high priest's courtyard where he is not prepared to follow anymore. So why now will it be different? Will Peter follow to the very end? And I think it's the very same reason Peter in the boat is grabbing his clothes and dashing towards Jesus as fast as he can get to him. Let me put it like this. I was in our church recently, and the church I go to now, we got a gallery. And there's a Russian woman sitting there with a little boy. And for the children's talk, all the children come down to the front. So he trotted down. And the person leading, I think, was part of the Sunday school. And he was doing, he was going to get them to sing a song that they'd been learning in Sunday school. So they all stood at the front and he was conducting. And so they were facing the front like this. Oh, I am wide up, aren't I? Facing the front like this. And the gallery's behind and he was singing away. And every now and then he was looking back to his mother. Why was he looking back? Because she was the one who mattered to him more than anything else. And her approval was life for him. Now, a little while's time, it'll be the teacher who's the great one. And then in time, a very short time after, it'll be the peer group. And he will do things simply to catch the eye and get the laughs of his peer group. And then there will be a girl or a young lady, and he'll be watching her to see whether she's watching him as he's watching her, because to him she's suddenly become the most important person. And you know, it'll go on, it'll be trying to catch the eye of his boss, but we're all doing it, aren't we? We want approval, and for all of us there is one person whose approval matters more than anything else. And if we've got their look and their smile, we have life itself. And that's what it was for Peter. Life itself, to have Jesus' look, Jesus' smile, and for that he would follow Jesus anywhere. You remember the parable of the talents? And they get cities, don't they? Great, must preach on it sometime for London City Mission. Great reward. Give him 10 cities. Give him 5 cities. But I suspect what really counted for them was not, you know, it's not why he got 10 cities and I've only got 5 cities. It's the well done, good and faithful servant. And to have that on the last day will feed you for eternity. On that basis, Peter would follow Jesus anywhere. So here is the mark, the qualifying mark of a missionary or a leader or a Christian. Failure. Here is the ministry of a missionary, a Christian, a leader. Feeding others with the food with which Jesus has fed us. And here is the motive for us following Jesus: his smile, his approval, his well done, good and faithful